Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 23. And we'll be reading those first 12 verses of Matthew 23 together. Jesus just silenced the criticism of the chief leaders of Israel, especially the Pharisees, who came again and again to confront him, to challenge him with their questions, to find fault with him, to trap him in his words that they may condemn him. He silenced them with the question, "What do you think about the Christ?" And in his response, he reminds them or shows them how David himself confessed that the Son, David's Son, is David's Lord. And they have nothing to say to him. Jesus will no longer interact with the Pharisees. He will never speak to them personally, directly again. But now he turns to the crowds and to his disciples, and he speaks about the Pharisees. And this chapter is probably some of the harshest, hardest words that our Savior has spoken. And it tells us something of his attitude towards the religion of the Pharisees, towards the way in which they conducted themselves. And these words have particular warning for all those who are serious in following after Christ. Particular warning for all those who are members of the Church of Christ. And in the negative, we also find the positive. As Christ shows where they go wrong, he is also directly or indirectly pointing us to what he desires to see in his people, and especially those who lead his church. So in light of that, let's read and see how he exposes here the phony religion of the Pharisees. Beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplace and to have men call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." This far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. You'll be helped this morning just to leave your Bibles open as we look at this passage together. Wherever religion is faithfully practiced, the temptation and the danger of a phony religion is present. Wherever there is faithfulness in the pursuit of God, wherever there is faithfulness in the worship of God, and where that is treasured and honored, there will be the temptation, the serious and genuine temptation, to fake it, to be imitators, rather be than genuine worshipers. And so Jesus' words here is of extreme relevance. How do we avoid phony, fake, hypocritical worship, religion, following after Christ? That's the question, or should be the question in our minds as we look at this passage and see how Christ exposes and reveals the danger of this Pharisaical, phony religion. Now, he begins on an interesting note. He begins on, as it were, a positive note. He tells us we need to do everything that they tell us to do. Or he is speaking specifically there to the crowds and the disciples. And notice what he says. The Pharisees of the law, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now remember, the teachers of the law were a group of scholars. Scribes is a different translation, who were dedicated to the study of the law. And many Pharisees were teachers of the law, but some weren't. The Pharisees were specifically those dedicated to a life of faithfulness to God by staying unpolluted by the world, as we would say. And they had a very strict pursuit of the law. But notice Christ says they sit in Moses' seat. They have that place of teaching the law of God, the law of Moses. And insofar as they're faithful to that law, and insofar as they teach that law, you need to obey them. You need to do what they tell you to do. Because when they speak there, they're speaking not on their own behalf, but they're speaking as those who have been given the authority to speak God's word. And they need to be obeyed and listened to because of that. We are reminded here that sometimes, and this is not the ideal, but sometimes we need to listen and obey men who are given a particular office, even though we don't necessarily like the men themselves or respect the men themselves. We can think of the president, for instance. There's a lot of discussion, and in the future, I'm sure it will be the way the country's going. There will always be some who really like the president, and there will be many who don't like the president, whoever it is. But we are called to respect those who are given office. And the same goes for the minister of the word, for those who teach God's word. Jesus is saying here, there is a certain respect due to those who are given the authority to teach, and you need to obey them, not because you like them or because you think they are good men. No, you need to obey them because they are given that place of authority in Moses' seat. We see an instance of this in the Apostle Paul's life, where he is brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin, and he speaks out, and he says, "Brothers, I lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And then the high priest, Ananias, commands the men who stood by Paul to give him a smack, to hit him in the mouth. And Paul, in response to that, is furious, and he says, "Oh, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting and judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" He's exposing the hypocrisy there. But then those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul responds and he says, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.'" Paul is showing respect to the high priest and repent of his words, not because the man is worthy, but because of his office. But having made that point, Jesus goes on then to expose what is wrong with the Pharisees. So even though they need to be obeyed when they teach, their example must not be followed. "But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach." And here's the first thing. They lack consistency. They lack sincerity. They say one thing, they teach one thing, but then they do something else. There is no relationship between their teaching and their life. And Jesus is saying, don't follow their example. Don't do what they do. Now, even though he told the people to obey their teaching, he is not commending this inconsistency. He's not saying this is okay. No, in actual fact, as he exposes it, he reveals how wrong it is. There needs to be consistency, sincerity, a measure, a great measure, in which the teaching and the life of those who teach are harmonized with one another. Paul, in his letters, would often urge the believers to imitate and to follow those who teach them. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ." These men could not say that. Or in Philippians 3, Paul says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keeping your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." He says, follow those who follow me. The writer to the Hebrews says something similar. He says, "Remember your readers, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." And Paul would write to Timothy and he would say to him, set an example to believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, in purity. And then he would go on to say, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. These commands make abundantly clear that the emphasis is that those who teach must believe what they teach, must live what they teach.
Let me just warn those who are training for preaching, or those who are called to preach. Never for a moment think that because you've preached something, you've lived the truth. The devil will have us believe that merely because we have stood before God's people and we have preached something, that we've actually lived it. There is a great difference between preaching the truth and living the truth. And there is always a danger of thinking that words is enough. It's never enough. We need to be consistent and to live the truth that we preach. That's the problem. They're inconsistent. But that's not all. They also lack sympathy. That's part of their phony religion. They lack genuine compassion and care for others. Notice there, verse 4, they tied up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Now the problem here is not that they do not follow these heavy loads. What Jesus is referring to here, of course, is the rules upon rules that the Pharisees has made to keep the law. The kind of things they have come up with, and we've encountered some of these things in this gospel before. The plucking of grain on the Lord's Day, and specifically the fact that the disciples were rubbing the grain, and so they were harvesting and working the grain, and so that was forbidden. And the healing of others on the Sabbath, that was also forbidden. And then all the ritual hand washing and other rules that they had. And the problem with all of these things is that it robbed God's people of their peace. The ultimate problem with their burdens were that they thought that man's good deeds must outbalance his evil deeds to be saved. That's the problem. That they placed emphasis on the actions of people to find comfort in the presence of God. And like the image, I'm sure you've seen this in pictures of images of donkeys being loaded. And there's hardly any room left. And the poor animal can hardly walk. And then they stand there with a whip and trying to get the animal to move. That's the image of these men. The burdens that they've laid on the people are so overbearing that they can't move. And they have no compassion for the people. They don't do anything to help them or to relieve them of the guilt and burdens they carry. That's the problem. You need to work harder. You need to do more. You need to be more faithful. It's always more, always more, always more. It's never enough. They have no sympathy for those who fail. They can offer no help. They don't even move a finger to relieve the burden. You see, they have no grace in their religion. No grace. No mercy. It's all do, do, do. Now that stands, of course, in sharp contrast with our Savior himself. That very beautiful cry in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." What a beautiful promise. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my burden, or my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. You see, Christ offers genuine help. Because that's who he is. And the help he offers is to lift the burdens of our sin from our shoulders and to take it upon himself and to offer grace to those who are weary and heavy laden. These men have nothing to offer except heavier loads. There's more. Not only do they lack sincerity, consistency, they lack sympathy, they lack humility. Everything they do is done for men to see. They're filled with pride. And the operating principle of their religion is show. It's all for men to see. It's all about what it appears, what it looks like on the outside. There is no heart, no substance. It's all show. And so, what do? They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels of their garments long. Phylacteries were these little black boxes in which God's people wrote four particular passages from the Old Testament. Two from Exodus 13, two from Deuteronomy, one Deuteronomy 6, and then Deuteronomy 11. And they wrote them on these small pieces of paper, and they tied them and put them in these black boxes. And then generally they tied these boxes on their heads or on their arms when they prayed. Now these men made the bands that hold these phylacteries wide. Now you can almost imagine the scene. Here God's people are gathering together to pray, and all of a sudden here is a man who takes out the latest fashion, not just a band wide enough to hold the phylactery, but now a band that is so broad that nobody can miss it. Everybody can see, and the intended purpose is so that people would gasp and say, "Whoa, you must be super holy to have a phylactery that size." And then the command from the Old Testament was to have these tassels on the corners of your dress. That's kind of what they wore in those days. Numbers 15 and Deuteronomy 22 make this command from God to make these tassels on the corners of your garment, what you wore, so that you will be reminded when you see of the law of God. But again, these men did not follow the standard practice. They wanted bigger tassels, the kind of thing that when they walk, nobody could miss it. Why? Because they want people to say, "Whoa, you must really love God, because look at those. I've never seen tassels that big." You see, they wanted to impress people. That's what they were about. And Jesus exposes that. He says that's why they seek the places of honor. That's why they delight in receiving honor. Verse 6, they love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They're there so that people would see them and be impressed by their devotion. That's what it's about. And then they love to be greeted in the marketplace, to be called rabbi. They take particular delight in the praise of men and titles. Now, isn't it interesting? Because notice what Jesus, as he tells his disciples, don't And we're going to look at that in a moment, what that means. Don't take particular pride in titles. Do you see what Jesus is saying? To take the title rabbi, or to call someone father, or to call someone teacher, is to take the place of God and of Christ. You see what's the heart of it? It's a displacement of God. It's taking God's honor and stealing God's glory. That's the problem with phony religion. It's to replace God with myself. That's the heart of the problem. It wants glory and honor for myself rather than God. Now, Jesus contrasts that with the attitude and the approach that he delights to see in his disciples. He says, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth Father, for you have one Father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. Now, what is Jesus aiming at there? He's not saying that we shouldn't use titles at all. He's not condoning the particular pride of being discourteous, disrespectful. That's not what Jesus is saying. Neither is he saying that kids shouldn't call their dads father or dad. Actually, the title father there were given to dead teachers. That's the implication. And notice very closely how Jesus talk about this. But you are not to be called, and do not call anyone, nor are you to be called. The implication there, the emphasis there, is that we should not seek delight or our identity in titles. Jesus is going after our hearts there. And he's reminding us that God himself is the one who needs the honor and glory. And we should not seek that honor and glory for ourselves. That's the problem. He's going after the heart of those who serve him. And he reminds us that it's not in titles that our identity is to be found, but it's in God. It's in God. And in God, we have one master. We have one father. We have one instructor, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is sufficient, all sufficient. And we should never, never seek to displace him ourselves. It's a call for humility among his disciples. And where does that humility come from? It comes, of course, from knowing ourselves and knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Or maybe the other way around, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore knowing ourselves. You see, when we know Christ and his saving power, we are reminded that we did not do anything to save ourselves. That in actual fact, all that we have received from him. And grace reminds us that we are all undeserving of his favor and saving blessing. And that's why we cannot look down on anybody else. That's why we cannot think at all that we are better than anyone else. And that's why when we see sinners struggle in their sin, we don't look down at them and say, "Phew, what are you doing? I would never do that." No, we understand the nature of our own hearts. We know that they need grace as we need grace. And notice how Christ calls that grace to manifest itself in the life of his own. He says, in verse 11, "The greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." The greatest among you will be your servant. There is the gospel principle that should drive those who lead in the church. Greatness is lowliness. Greatness in Christ's kingdom is not being first but being last. It's not being honored, but it is giving honor and pouring yourself out on behalf of others. That is greatness in the kingdom of Christ. And Christ led the way, didn't he? Christ led the way. He showed us what that service is. He came out of glory. And he humbled himself. And he poured out his life. For whom? For sinners. For rebels. For us. You remember the scene, boys and girls? Just before Christ ate for the last time with his disciples, as they were gathered in the upper room, they were all sitting around and their feet were dirty. They just walked the whole day. Now the roads in those days were not very pretty. You can imagine a few donkeys walking the streets, and the kind of stuff left behind, and what would be on your feet. And normally the lowest of servants will come and wash the feet of the guests. And as they were sitting around, the disciples were looking at one another and saying, "I'm not doing that. I'm not going to wash your feet." And Jesus stood up and he bound an apron around him, and he began to wash his disciples' feet. What was he doing? He was showing the lowliness to which he would stoop to bring us what we need. And he says, "I have set you an example." That's what he desires of us. Now there's a spiritual principle that Jesus revealed. That if you desire honor, you pursue honor. When you seek honor in this world, you will eat the dust. You will not get it. You might have it for a moment, but in the end, it will all stripped away from you. But you become nothing. You seek no honor. You do the meanest task. You give yourself to the service of others, and God himself will exalt you. That's the principle. God will. That's the promise, which means that none of our humble service ever will be unnoticed by him. So, what drives your life? What is manifested in the way in which you live together as God's people? Is it the desire to be seen, to be honored, to be praised? Or is it to serve and to sacrifice for the good of others? That's the question that we all have to answer. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning that exposes the problem of our own hearts, the problem that desire glory and honor and seek to find it in our own way. We ask that you would open our eyes to see in all the ways in which we drift away from you in the pursuit of glory for ourselves. And will you bring us again to see our Savior and what he has done? And may his life and his example move us to be servants that seek not honor and glory for ourselves, but seek the good of others for your glory. To that end, will you bless your word to our hearts this morning? Amen.